get married, we exchange vows. What are those vows? Are the vows that we exchange a contract or a covenant? The vows of marriage, are they a contract or are they a covenant? I want to share with you five differences that I found on a website, and the website is called Covenant Marriage, covenantmarriage.com. And I felt that this website does a really good job of explaining the differences between a contract, or at least the view of marriage by the terms of a contract, versus the view of marriage by a covenant. Certainly nowadays, if you are a man or woman with much substantiated wealth, there's a lot of talk about getting in marriage with a prenuptial agreement or a prenuptial contract. And that's the focus, quite frankly, with a lot of people in this world today in regards to marriage. They approach it like a contract. I'm going to give you five different scenarios, and we'll look at one phrase as a contract, and then we'll look at the similar phrase as it would be expressed in the terms of a covenant. So the first one is, I take thee for me. I take thee for me. That's how it would be viewed in the terms of a contract. I take thee for me. But in a covenant view is I give myself to thee. I give myself to thee. Another phrase expressed in the terms of a contract would be, you had better do it. You had better do it. That's really the emphasis and the phraseology in any contract, not just in a marriage contract. But in a contract, you better do it. But in a covenant perspective on marriage, it's how may I serve you? How may I serve you? The third phrase that we'll look at, again in the eyes of those focused on a contract, it is, what do I get? What do I get? But from a covenant perspective, it is, what can I give? What can I give? The fourth phrase, from the contract perspective, I'll meet you halfway. I'll meet you halfway. That's the focus of any contract. Any contract that is written up, the focus of it is, it should be balanced and halfway for each individual. Nobody gets favoritism one side or the other. It has to be fair and square across the board. So the fourth phrase is, I'll meet you halfway. The covenant view of marriage is, I'll give you 100%. I'll give you 100%. And the fifth phrase that we'll look at, again from the contract perspective, is, I have to. I have to. Every contract tells you what you have to do. In a covenant marital view, it's, I want to. I want to. It's something that comes from your heart towards the other person. And that is what true love is all about. You see, a contract completely looks away from the concept of love and focuses completely on what's fair and balanced for the two parties. And it also focuses on how to serve you as an individual, how to serve the self rather than the other person. For the most part in our world today, marriage is a contract. This focus and foundation has brought many sorrows in many marriages. The covenant of marriage is under attack, not just in our country, but certainly in our country, but across the world. It is being debased. It is being perverted by Satan and by this world. There is a mighty work being done to remove the definition of marriage that was given by God. You see, mankind didn't come up with the definition of marriage. The definition came of marriage, and the concept of marriage came from God Himself. And that definition is expressed as one man and one woman bound by a sacred covenant with God. A sacred covenant with God. Their relationship isn't just between themselves, but it's between themselves and the Almighty. It's a covenant between the three. Well, today I would like to review what God has said in order regarding the institution of marriage. We'll see that it is to be between one man and one woman. We'll see that marriage has a divine purpose. It's just not a place for you to go home to when you get off work. Marriage has a divine purpose. And we'll see that a husband and wife in that marital bond and in God's eyes become one. Let's look at the first point, and actually those three points that I just gave you will be the main entree, if you will, of the sermon today. The first point is God established the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. God established the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. And the title for my sermon, before I get too far into this and forget it, is The War Against Marriage. The War Against Marriage. God created man on the sixth day. And shortly thereafter, he said that it isn't good for man to be alone. Let's see this in Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. God doesn't desire for any of us to be alone. He looked at man after he created man, and he said, it's not good. He needs someone there by his side. Someone there to be his helper in life. Genesis chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh." That's a lot being said about the purpose of God's creation of man and woman and joining them together. That they become one. And it starts and begins with one man and one woman. That's the way God created it. Throughout God's word, it only speaks of marriage within this context of one man and one woman. There is no other definition from God's word. And that definition is expressed throughout God's holy word. Things are changing in our country. And as I said last week, it's not for the better. The United States changed over a week ago when the Supreme Court said it was a right for the homosexual community to have a right of marriage in the eyes of the American law. Our country probably did change forever, because I don't think that'll ever be reversed within the United States. At least not until Christ returns. I looked up the definition for marriage online, and most have the long-standing definition of marriage, which has always been aligned, which has always aligned itself with God's Word of the Bible. I looked up Merriam-Webster's definition on marriage. The very first one says, the state of being united to a person of the opposite sex as a husband or wife in a consensual, and listen to this wording, and contractual relationship recognized by law. So even Merriam-Webster calls it a contractual relationship. Well, God never intended for that covenant marriage to be viewed as a contractual relationship. But most online dictionaries also have other definitions now added to what is a proper definition for marriage. They have a contradictory statement, actually, to God's Word. Merriam-Webster's second definition for marriage reads this way. The state of being united to a person of the same sex in a relationship like that of a traditional marriage. There was another online dictionary, actually called the Free Dictionary, and it stated that marriage is a similar union of more than two people, a polygamous marriage. Nowhere within the Word of God does God state that He has brought anything together other than one man and one woman. You won't find it God bringing together two men and a woman, two women or three women and two men. Two men, two women, it doesn't happen in God's Word. He does not put His blessing on any of those relationships. And it's not because those concepts weren't thought of back in the biblical days. They absolutely were thought of, and God viewed them very sternly and proclaimed them as an abomination in His eyes. But He never endorsed it. That's what's taking place in our world today. Marriage, when done within the guidelines of God's Word, is a good thing. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. I won't turn there for the sake of time, but Proverbs 18, 22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. It's a blessing from God if a man finds himself a wife. It doesn't say he who finds two wives has found a good thing. It doesn't say he who finds another man has found a good thing. There are many that desire to confuse and pervert what God has joined together. Some claim that celibacy is a higher religious calling than compared to marriage. I don't want to get into pointing fingers here at other religions, but some do place celibacy as a higher calling in a person's life than being called to marriage. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. God addresses this concept as well. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read verse 4. It says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. In that one verse there, it's dealing with a lot of different things. It's, first of all, holding up marriage as honorable and a good thing in God's eyes. But it's also condemning those that find it unnecessary and are focused more on taking care of their needs and their desires outside of marriage, or whether they're married or not. I want to read a little bit to you from a couple commentaries. I'll start off with Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary on this verse. They actually state that at the beginning of this verse, it would be more proper to put the word "let" in there. In other words, right at the very beginning, it should say, "Let marriage be treated as honorable," or "allow it to be treated as honorable." The very next verse is similar to, you see how that verse starts off. In verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct." He said the same emphasis should have been placed in verse 4. Let marriage be honorable. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown continues their ideas and thoughts on this subject. On this verse, it said, "Judaism and Gnosticism combined were soon about to throw discredit on marriage. The venerable Paphnutius in the Council of Nice," might be pronounced, no, it's not Nicaea, it's Nice, N-I-C-E, "quoted this verse for the justification of the married state." He goes on to say, "If one does not himself marry, he should not prevent others from doing so." And then also, as the verse continues, where it talks about kind of the second sentence there, in verse 4 it says, "in the bed undefiled," they said this also should be an admonition saying, "and let the bed be undefiled." Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown continues. It says, "God will judge. Most whoremongers escape the notice of human tribunals." And that's the truth. People that are loose in their morals and go around and commit the fornications and the adulteries, in this world's eyes, by this world's courts, are pretty much ignored. JFB goes on and says, "But God takes particular cognizance of those whom man does not punish." They're basically saying God is paying attention to those that man ignores. JFB goes on and makes this statement, "Gay immoralities will then be regarded in a very different light from what they are now." Clearly, this world has completely ignored the perversions of that lifestyle, but God does not ignore it. Secondly, I wanted to read to you from Albert Barnes' Notes on the Bible. He says, "Marriage is honorable in all." Again, this is focused on the same verse of Hebrews 13, verse 4. "Marriage is honorable in all. The object here is to state that honor is to be shown in the marriage relation. It is not to be undervalued by the pretense of the superior purity of the state of celibacy. As if marriage were improper for any class of people or any condition of life. And it should not be dishonored by any violation of the marriage contract. The course of things has shown that there was abundant reason for the apostle to assert with emphasis that marriage was an honorable condition of life." Albert Barnes continues, "There has been a constant effort made to show that celibacy was a more holy state, that there was something in marriage that rendered it dishonorable for those who are in the ministry and for those of either sex who would be eminently pure." In other words, he's saying that there's a concept out there in our world today that if you're married, there's just something not quite pure about it. And the next level of purity above marriage would be celibacy. This sentiment has been the cause of more abomination in the world than any other single opinion claiming to have a religious sanction. It is one of the supports of which the papal system rests. and has been one of the principal upholders of all the corruptions in monasteries and nunneries. The apostle asserts without any restriction or qualification that marriage is honorable in all. And this proves that it is lawful for the ministers of religion to marry, and that the whole doctrine of the superior purity of a state of celibacy is false. There's some very good thoughts I felt came out of both of those commentaries about the emphasis of the holiness and the purity and the importance of the marriage covenant that is stated there in Hebrews 13, verse 4. The marital covenant between a man and a woman was instituted between God and man and woman. It is designed to be a blessing, and we are to conduct ourselves within our marriage to be a blessing to one another. God can't set something in motion, as he did with marriage, that marital covenant, and say, this is a blessing for both of you, and then we conduct ourselves as a curse to the other person. That's not what God wants us to do. Marriage isn't just a blessing automatically like it's a magic show. It takes work, and it takes effort. And it takes each of us being so dedicated to the other person that whatever it takes, we make that relationship a blessing for the other person. And being willing to suffer loss in the process. But God intends us to be a blessing to one another. And that only becomes a problem when one or both develop a selfish view of what is to take place within that covenant. And we all have that battle every day of our life, because we all want what's good for us first. And that's not what God has called us to, but that's the way human nature is. Human nature wants what is good for the self. So it's a battle that we all fight every day of our life, and in our marriages as well. The second point of today's sermon is marriage has a divine purpose. Marriage has a divine purpose. There are many benefits to marriage. You have companionship, enjoyment, protection, an opportunity for the full expression of your love for another person. But there are two very important aspects to the overall purpose for a God-ordained marriage. Two overall aspects for the purpose of God's ordained, for a godly ordained marriage. The first is to produce godly offspring. To produce godly offspring. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God has given us and has created us in his image, according to his likeness. There's a reason for that. There's a lot of life that God created on this earth, but he set us apart in terms of life completely different from all the other life on this earth. Verse 27, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So both male and female are created in this image of God, after his likeness. Verse 28, And then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply. See, he's not talking just to the whole world. He's talking to who? Adam and Eve. And they were still obedient to him. They were his people at that moment. He's telling his people to be fruitful and multiply. He wanted Adam and Eve to create more people like themselves, people that would have a relationship with God. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, God wanted mankind to populate the earth, but not just to have a bunch of people. He wanted them to have the same relationship with him that Adam and Eve had at that point, which was a godly relationship. God gave mankind the covenant of marriage. Every covenant has stipulation. It has requirements. It has do's and don'ts. But they are selfless do's and don'ts. Those requirements of the marital covenant teaches you what to do for the other person, not what to do so you get what you want. God clearly instructs men and women to produce offspring within the covenant of marriage. That isn't to be done at any other time. He could have created man and woman. He said, okay, go populate the earth. You're not together. You're not one. I just created you because I need the male and the female to populate the earth. No, there's tremendous meaning given from God to Adam and Eve in his instruction. He wanted godly offspring. He wanted the entire earth populated with godly people. Turn with me, if you would, to Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. We'll read verses 14 through 16. This set of verses here has kind of a dual representation or description. In one sense, it's a focus back on the sins of ancient Israel, but at the same time, it's a focus on what God views as important in the marital relationship. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with him, with whom you have dealt treacherously." See, that's a focus back on how ancient Israel rejected their relationship with Jesus Christ of the Old Testament and of God the Father. "Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one?" He's asking the question, "Haven't I made you one, given you a remnant of my spirit?" And why one? He's saying, why did I make you one? Because he didn't have to. He could have said, just as I said before, you're a man, you're a woman, go populate the earth, and you can have as many partners as you want. It doesn't matter. I just need a bunch of people on the earth. Verse 15 again, about in the middle of the verses again, he says, "And why one?" In other words, why did I create you as one? Because he seeks godly offspring. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence." God did not call us together as man and wife in a covenant with him for there to be hatred, for there to be violence and disagreements. There's going to be disagreements, but it should not lead to divorce. Says the Lord of hosts, "Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." A lot is covered, as I mentioned, in those three verses. God is making one thing very clear to his people, that he desires his people to produce godly offspring, godly children, not just any children. He could get that from the world. Our instruction, very clearly from God, is he desires godly children to come from those that are his people. God desires and has set a purpose within the sacred covenant of marriage that we produce godly children. I want to read Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 again from the New Living Translation, because I think that it really brings this point out very clearly. Again, this is Malachi 2:15 in the New Living Translation. It says, "Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife in body and spirit? You are his." And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. God receives great happiness when we live up to our covenant marriage that he has given us. He set the marriage aside as a very special union with very special meaning. And he said to each and every one of us and to all of mankind, find yourself a wife and be joined with her. I really like the King James Version because it says, cleave to your wife. Cleave to your wife. The second point within the two divine purposes of marriage is marriage is intended to be a parallel symbol of God's relationship with the church and God's plan. I know that's a long point. I apologize for that. Marriage is intended to be a parallel symbol of God's relationship with the church and his plan. This point can be a sermon all of its own, but I'll be brief. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Here Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 gives instruction to how a husband and a wife should treat one another within this covenant. These instructions make it clear that God's view of the marital union is not a contract, but rather one that is a covenant, a giving of yourself to the other person completely, 100%. Verse 21, Paul says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. In other words, coming to an understanding of what God has joined you together in. Submit yourself to one another. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's what giving 100% is. For the husband is head of the wife as the Christ, as also Christ is the head of the church. You see, there, God is inspiring Paul to see the parallel significance between the physical covenant between a man and a woman and the spiritual covenant between Jesus Christ and the church. As also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What a powerful verse. Think about what the church did towards Jesus Christ, our mate. The church has done everything against Jesus Christ. The church has not been a good mate to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. Sinning time and time again down through history. But did Jesus Christ say, I can't give them love. Look at what they've done to me. No, because Jesus Christ is and God the Father are the definition of love. They truly give 100% in our union with them. Again, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus Christ had every reason and could make every excuse of not to love the church. But he's not given one excuse because he loves the church completely. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ's view is complete for the church. He wants nothing but good for his wife. So husbands ought, verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. That just relates back to what I said earlier, that we are all selfish beings when you look just at our human nature. We take care of ourselves. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Does it sound like the church and Jesus Christ are one? Of course it does. That's the whole point. God established the marital covenant and said, you two shall be one. And why did he say that clear back in Genesis? Because he knew of his plan, and he knew he and his son Jesus Christ were one, and he knew the people that he would work with, his church, would be one with them. It's an incredible parallel. The physical, almost always in God's plan, points to the more important spiritual reality between us and our relationship between us and God the Father and Jesus Christ. Verse 31, for this reason, a man, it even points back into Scripture, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. The world doesn't get it. It's not a mystery to God's people because he's given us the knowledge and the understanding of the importance of the marital covenant. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Parallel is incredible and it's powerful. And it shows the meaning of why back in Genesis at the first man and the first woman that God brought them together and he said, you two shall be one and you shall create godly offspring. The third point for today's sermon is a husband and wife are one in God's eyes. A husband and wife are one in God's eyes. In establishing the marriage covenant, God made one very important claim. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You can turn there if you like, but I'll go ahead and read it. And I want to read this from the King James Version. I've kind of already touched on it. But Genesis chapter 2. Verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The Hebrew word for cleave is dabak. It's spelled D-A-B-A-Q. It means to cling to adhere to, like to glue together, to bond those two things together. To fasten them together. A man and a woman given in marriage are to be very close to one another. Inseparable. That's the way God intended it to be. He wanted us and our marriages to be inseparable. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Jesus Christ brings this same message out and makes it very clear. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus Christ said those two are going to become one flesh, physically joined together. So that when they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus Christ even emphasizes it more by saying, you need to understand, they are one flesh. That's how bonded together they are to be. Verse 6. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's how important it is in God's eye. He wants us to realize that we just didn't come together because our hormones and all the juices inside of us found a bond together. Man and woman have come together. You and your spouse have come together because God brought you together. And he through that covenant of marriage, bound you two together. We are to be inseparable and work through our differences. And there's going to be differences in a marriage. There's differences in every marriage. But they're to be worked through tears, through suffering if need be, through all kinds of trials. Very important that we recognize the inseparability that God has called us to in our marital relationship. This doesn't just automatically happen. It does take a lot of work, but it is to be our focus and is the way that Christ described it. John chapter 10, verse 28. We have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We didn't start the relationship. God the Father did. Started that relationship in each and every one of us. Jesus Christ says here in verse 28 of John chapter 10, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That paints a picture to you and I of how secure we are in the hand of God and our relationship with Him. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." See, Jesus Christ is speaking of that union, that marital union between Himself, the people that God gave Him, the church, and God Himself. We are inseparable with God and Jesus Christ. That bond that has been placed there between Jesus Christ and the church is undividable. And just as in the physical marital union, and God says, "Let no man separate," no man is to separate that bond between you and Jesus Christ and God the Father in your calling. No one is to separate that bond. Jesus Christ said, "I and my Father are one," and we are a part of that relationship. Romans chapter 8. Verse 38. Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 38 and 39. Don't ever lose faith or vision or the reality of how inseparable you are in your relationship with God the Father. Paul says in verse 38 of Romans 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor breadth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think of all the things that you face in your life. All the trials, all the difficulties, all the tough things, all the sins that you commit and you're sorry for and you repent of, and you think on your knees in prayer to God, how can you continue to forgive me? Realize that he can, because you're never separated from his love, even in sin. No matter how many sins, he still loves you. That's why there's an endless amount of mercy for you. That's the powerful relationship that God and Jesus Christ have for us. That's their view of their marital union with you. They love you so much, it doesn't matter what you do, you are inseparable. The only thing that can separate you from God is you. And God said, let no man separate that relationship. So just don't do it. Always go back to God. Always stay close to him. Our oneness as a married man and woman in Christ is very important and extremely ordained by God. Satan and this world have set a course to completely pervert the marriage covenant. They have said, you don't have to be married to be together. That's a common theme in our society today. They say that marriage is useless and for a bygone era. They say that marriage can be between multiple people and between men and women of the same gender. God has clearly passed judgment upon those that have tried to pervert the sacred covenant of marriage by saying it applies to homosexuals. Homosexuality is clearly stated as an abomination to God, and he will bring punishment upon them unless they repent. Jude chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I read this during the announcements last week, but I'd like to read it again in the context of today's sermon. Jude, the first chapter, there's only one chapter. Jude 1, beginning in verse 5. These three verses are going to tell the history of how God has faced with the same situation that is faced in our country today, of the acceptance of perversion as a normal way of life. Verse 5, these three verses focus back in history and tell the story of how God has dealt with it. But I want to remind you, verse 5 starts out, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. They did not believe the teachings. They refused to believe the teachings of the importance of the covenant of marriage, of how they are to save themselves for one person that God brings into their life. They did not believe when they went out and they committed fornications and adulteries in the wilderness and all other unspeakable perversions that went on. No doubt homosexuality was a big part of that as well. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There's coming a day for even their judgment. Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. They were set forth as an example to us of how God feels and how he deals with perversion. Are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God's track record on dealing with perversions is very clear. It doesn't happen instantly. He gives mankind, all of us, time to repent, time to change our ways, time to see the error of our ways and head in a different direction. He doesn't desire that any of us should perish physically or spiritually. He wants us to come to repentance. And then you look at this world. Even the religious establishments of this world, the churches of this world, now sadly, too many of them. And many of them are embracing and accepting the homosexual lifestyle as normal and deserving of marriage. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Romans chapter 1. Verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Isn't that what's happening in our society today? With this new quote-unquote ruling that homosexual marriage is a right. This is the wise, this is the progressive, the right thing to do, the loving thing to do. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passion, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, having the natural use of their woman, of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. He's talking about homosexuality, and he's pointing out they received the penalty of their error, and they deserved it. It's what they had coming to them. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. What does that tell us? He's not talking about the world. He's talking about his own people did these things. His own people. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, and sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. And notice what it says in verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgments of God, they knew how God feels on these things. They knew where he stood. They understood that God promised his righteous judgment if they did these wrong deeds. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's speaking, of course, to the church, but it's also a commentary to this world. Those that claim themselves to be ministers of God in other churches, to sit there and say, well, yeah, we not only allow you to do this, but we approve of you doing it. They don't even teach that it is wrong. They approve of those who practice such things, such evil things from God's word. We must be careful to guard our mind against sinful, perverted lust. We can become entangled, just as God's people have in the past and through down through Scripture. But we need to make sure that we keep ourselves clean. God's judgment is clear against such things. The Word of God gives clear instruction against the perversions of this world. Become familiar with them. Learn them. Study them on your own. Become familiar with the commands of God that say you shall not do such things. Teach them to your children. And with wisdom, of course, at the proper age, be ready to give an answer to those around you because it will come up. The questions are going to be there from our children because they're going to be taught these kind of things in school, that this is normal, that this is right. We cannot sit there as parents and afford to say, well, you know, that's probably the school down the road that's involved in that sort of thing. My kids don't go to that kind of school. They're not receiving that kind of teaching. I was talking to my son right after the Supreme Court made its ruling, and he's on various social websites, Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and all the stuff. And he said he was shocked and surprised by all of the kids his age that he has connections with on the social media making all the positive, thankful comments about the Supreme Court's ruling on homosexuality and marriage. A lot of kids lit up social networks with their positive comments about the Supreme Court's ruling. It's going to be there in the school. We as parents have a responsibility to counteract the teaching that our kids are going to get in the school system. And it's going to come up at work. Because as those that support these kind of things continue to do their work to diminish, to debase God's truth and the marital covenant, they're going to continue to work on us as adults as well, trying to persuade us that we're wrong, that we don't understand things. A time is coming when God will restore righteousness to this earth, but it hasn't happened yet. We must do battle against it in our own individual lives every day. We must do battle against it as it comes towards our family, towards our children. God desires for us to rear up godly children that understand and are well versed in His Word about the warnings, but also about the blessings of God's way of life. Warnings against sinful things. In closing, if you would, turn with me to Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. I want to read this also from the New Living Translation. You're welcome to follow along, obviously, in your own translation, if you like, that you have there. Hosea chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 16 through 23. Verse 16 of Hosea 2. When that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. O Israel, I will wipe the many names of Baal from your lips, and you will never mention them again. On that day, I will make a covenant with all of the wild animals and the birds of the sky, and the animals that scurry along the ground so that they will not harm you. I will remove all weapons of war from the land, all swords and bows, so you can live unafraid in peace and safety. Verse 19, I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. Verse 21. In that day I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the sky as it pleads for clouds, and the sky will answer the earth with rain. Then the earth will answer the thirsty cries of the grain, the grapevines, and the olive trees, and they in turn will answer Jezreel, which means God plants or God sows. Verse 23. At that time, I will plant a crop of Israelites and raise them for myself. I will show love to those I called not loved, and to those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people. And they will reply, you are our God. Be established in righteousness now. It's ever more important that we make sure that we are firmly established in righteousness in this day and age. And if you do, you will be with God. You will be with Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth to paint this picture that we just read in Hosea 2. That loving marital relationship that God and Jesus Christ have for every man, woman, and child that is on this earth. Even those that he's not working with at this present time. Where he says he will make them his people. And we and all of the men and women on this earth and children will look to God as the husband, Jesus Christ as the husband. So be established in righteousness now. It's very important that we do. And we'll be with God in the future when he sent and with Jesus Christ when he comes back to this earth. And let it be your daily dream. Have a great rest of the Sabbath.